To see everyone here this morning, and Harry will be a tough act to follow. Really appreciated his preaching. It was very good to see him again after so long of a time. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and we are, at least for the present time, going to, with the conclusion of this morning's lesson, say goodbye to an old friend. Hebrews is such a wonderful book, and it's so hard to do it justice, but it has been a pleasure to me to study it again and to prepare the lessons that we've done as we've reviewed the book of Hebrews. And to just kind of recap several things, the book of Hebrews was written at a time of terrible persecution and pressure to leave the faith. It was written to Jewish Christians, and especially those who had been Christians for a while, perhaps even beginning on the day of Pentecost. And because of the troubles and the times that they were living in, there was pressure put on them to leave the faith. And sometimes they wondered if it was worth it or not. And so that sets the course of the book, where the writer of Hebrews brings them and us to the point where there is no possibility of salvation anywhere else, and especially under the law of Moses, because that really was not able to bring us the perfection that Christ was able to do. And so the summation of this book begins in chapter 20. And so we'll just go on from there and finish the book. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." And so it's a very fitting conclusion that we have here. And the first thing he says is, "Now may the God of peace." The description here of God is the God of peace. The point of God being the God of peace certainly is made throughout the Scriptures. It's used several times in Scripture, and we'll look at a few examples of those, or just really one prime example, and that's found in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." God is a God of peace, and certainly to have Him with us, there is certain conduct that's expected on our part. But God is a God of peace. Our sins have separated us from Him, and there is only one way back, and that is through the blood of the everlasting covenant, as is mentioned in the passage that we just read in Hebrews. And it's only God that could offer peace, and make the way back, because we had no ability or power once we've sinned to come back to God. And so God has put in place a means whereby we can be at peace with Him, where we can have fellowship restored and the blessings of Him being our Father once again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21, there it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so peace is accomplished through reconciliation, where two parties have been at odds, separated, and it was sin, our sin, that separated us from God. And God has reconciled us to Himself. That peace is possible through the sacrifice of Christ. And then, of course, through the word of the apostles that implore us, be reconciled to God. And it certainly is based on the sacrifice of Christ, because it was up to Him to be the sacrifice for our sins, as the writer of Hebrews has pointed out and is also mentioned where we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, how was Christ made to be sin? It was from the standpoint, as Isaiah writes, that God has laid on Him the iniquities of us all. And of course, as you recall, the writer of Hebrews points that out, that Christ is a type of the Day of Atonement. And we went through that, so I won't do that again. But then going on to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 18, there it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And so we are reconciled to God again through the blood of Christ. And then that blood of Christ, having broken down the middle wall of partition, as Paul puts it, that is the old law. The old law was a barrier that separated the Jew and the Gentile. And so through the blood of Christ, that is done away with. And so not only do we have peace with God, but we can have peace with one another, because as probably most of us are Gentiles, there would be no relationship with those who were Jews. But the law was taken away and peace was established through His blood. God is a God of peace. Then a couple of final verses on that in Hebrews chapter 9. And we will read verse 12 and then verse 24. That Christ's blood accomplished this, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so Christ, based on his sacrifice, is the one who made it possible to be reconciled to God. And it's also described then in the passage that we read in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so Christ is spoken of as being that great shepherd of the sheep, which, by the way, when it says who brought up from the dead, this is, although the resurrection is assumed and spoken of in certain senses, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 and 24, that after his death on the cross, he brought his blood into heaven, but he is also described as being that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, he had already talked about those who rule over them, and elders are spoken of as being shepherds, or their job is, as Paul pointed out, to shepherd the church of God, or to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood in Acts chapter 20. But Christ is the great shepherd, and described as the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, if you grow up in cattle country, you're not a big fan of sheep, or at least that's the theory. Now, lately, people have come around to probably the right way of thinking on it, from the standpoint, as a cousin of mine expressed the idea, or maybe it was my uncle, that sheep are a two-crop animal. You can sell them, you know, the meat, but you also sell the wool, and wool is very useful and very handy, and used in making nice suits and garments and outdoor gear and all that kind of stuff. But if you're kind of like my natural disposition, to be described as sheep is not very flattering. But you want to know what? It's the truth. You think about what David wrote in the 23rd Psalm. And he had an awareness of being a shepherd, the way that sheep are. And so he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew the place of the shepherd, and it's sheep can be agitated, and they are a lot like us, and we are a lot like them. And so we need anointing with healing oil. We need still waters, that is, if we're going to flourish. We need green pastures if we're going to flourish. The Word of God, and it's easy for us to become irritated, stirred up, and all that. But Christ is the great shepherd who takes care of us and who allows those circumstances in our life if we'll follow him, and then we can be at peace and Christ will be our shepherd. In John chapter 10, verses 7 through 18, we'll just go ahead and read that. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd.'" That's a reference to the Jew and the Gentile. "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And so, Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he was raised from the dead through the blood, and it is through the blood of the everlasting covenant that that is spoken as happening. And, of course, that blood was necessary, as we read before in Hebrews chapter 9, that he might bring it into heaven for our salvation. It's through his blood we are saved. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's 9, verse 14. And then again, verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." But if you look at verse 15 also, it says, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so it's the blood of the everlasting covenant, in that Christ is spoken of as being the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And then as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 10, it says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all." And so that sacrifice was once for all. It's eternal. And then going down to verse 14, "For by one offering is perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Our perfection, our being made complete, is available through him, because it is, in fact, the blood of the everlasting covenant. God had planned this in eternity, and that blood is good through eternity. It is able to forgive those sins that came before Christ, and our sins, and for as long as the world lasts, any sins that are committed, repented of, and forgiven of. And if you look at the nature of the resurrection, his resurrection, as Hebrews talks about it being brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter talks about that. It says, him being delivered, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Once Christ made that sacrifice for sins, it was not possible that he should be held by it. He was raised from the dead. And so God brought again that great shepherd of the sheep from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then there is something that blood and that sacrifice of Christ is able to do. And verse 21 talks about it. It says that as this final prayer, if you want to call it that, is to make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so the purpose is to make us complete. Some translations say perfect. Not that we will be perfect in the sense of that we normally think of the word, but it has to do with the idea of completion and perfection, in as much as we are servants of God doing what he tells us to do. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we will read verse 13, beginning in verse 13. Yeah, chapter 2 and verse 13. It helps if you turn to chapter 2 and not chapter 3. We'll back up to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so as it's spoken of as to make us perfect in every good thing, to do his will. Paul writes about that here in Philippians, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, do the things that God tells us to do, and we need to have the right attitude toward that, to have that fear of God that is to keep us from committing sin. And it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The things that God has given us to do are to be done so that we might please him to do those things that God has set forth for us to do. Once we're saved, God has a plan for us. We are to be his people. We are to do the works that he has prepared for us. And so, looking at some passages that have to do with this very thought, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Notice there it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God inspired it. God gave it to us. But it's for something. It's profitable for something. It's useful. What does Paul say that it's useful for? For reproof, for correction. You don't think we need reproof and correction all throughout our lives as Christians? We sure do. If you have attained, and Paul said that he hadn't been perfected, then you need to let us know. If you're a man, we'll let you be up here. But that's just not how it is. That doesn't mean that we have to be happy in being where we are right now, because if we are, then we're wrong. But that we may grow as Christians, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It will make us able to do the things that God wants us to do. And then if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 now, and verses 8 through 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Harry used this passage during the meeting. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," that is salvation. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to sit back and be happy and relax." That's not what it says. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Those things that we have instruction from God in the Bible, not only to believe, but to practice and follow in our lives, those things are the things that God has given us to do. And they are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a plan for us and how we are to be and how we are to live our lives. And it's not a new plan. It's one that, as it says, he prepared beforehand. So this was not made up on the spur of the moment, but it was thought out in the mind of God and given to us by the Holy Spirit so that we could live lives that are pleasing to God and bear fruit. And of course, we don't have time right now to go into where Jesus talked about bearing fruit, but you might think about that. Then in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, there it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, whether you're Jew or Gentile doesn't matter, but faith working through love." That's what it says. But faith working through love. If faith doesn't work, then it's not true faith. But what avails, what matters to God is faith working through love. And we're reminded what we read in Philippians chapter 2, that it's God who wills and who works through us. But let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 now. And our ability to do the things that God has given us is based on the activity that we do and the putting on of the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, there it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We are up against a very powerful enemy, as it's described here. And so he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. First element of armor he mentions is truth, and without it, there is no armor. And then, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, and he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the soldiers in battle anywhere and at any time have to have the proper footwear so that they are able to engage in combat. Can you imagine being fighting in mud with slippery shoes? You know, down you go, or in wet weather or on rocky, wet terrain. But we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so as Christians, using this armor, we need to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to know how to use that sword. And, you know, physical people who in times past or even today use physical swords have to have a lot of training in the use of it. And we as Christians need to as well. And so we need to handle aright the word of truth as it tells us in the New Testament. And then, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so prayer is an important part of that as well. And we are not going to be able to work or to be perfect in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We won't be able to do that if we're not prepared to do it. And so God's Word gives us that ability to be able to be useful in His sight and to have our lives in such a way that God can use us. God is not able to use us if we have not prepared ourselves to be useful to Him. And we need to recognize that fact. And so, as we then wrap up this book, beginning in verse 22, he says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." Now, it's 13 chapters long. It's pretty long book as far as the New Testament goes, but it says in few words. If you were to sit down and just read it through, it wouldn't take you that long. And yet, he says for them to bear with his exhortation, bear with the word of exhortation. Now, these people have been Christians maybe, oh, you know, over 30 years, some of them. And yet, they've been Christians for a long time, maybe about like some of us. But they still needed these words of exhortation. What kind of things did Paul write to them about? What are these words of exhortation that he gives me? Well, number one, how about not to drift? Therefore, we must give them more earnest heed, chapter 2 and verse 1, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. They were in danger of drifting away. And they were in danger of departing from the living God. They had become dull of hearing and have need that someone teach to them the first principles. And that's in chapter 5 where he says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, he talks about them as should be able to take and handle the meat of the Word of God, but they needed milk again. Can you imagine, going away from someone that you know for 30 years, and they're maybe a little baby, and they're drinking milk, and you come back, and here's this young man or young woman, maybe about 30 years old now, and all they do is drink milk? Whoa. You would know there was something very wrong there, wouldn't you? But how about us? Have we kind of let go, and now we need milk again before we can be strong enough? This is not a compliment that the writer of Hebrews makes. They, and sometimes we, need to grow. There are other dangers, such as being disobedient, despising the grace of God, defying Him who spoke from heaven. He says, bear with the word of exhortation. Nobody enjoys these things, but it was needful for them, and it's needful for us. And it talks about yielding peaceable fruit. So the exhortation, that which is given to us so that we can do better, is not that someone is mad at us or wants to belittle us. Is so that we do that which is right, and so we can be pleasing to God. We need to, above all things, we need to please God and be what He wants us to be. And so he finishes up the book here, and we'll just look at that briefly. And he says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." This to me is kind of a clue to the circle of individuals that the writer was in. Some have said it was Paul. I don't think it was Paul. I don't think so, because what he talked about in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." And so Paul would have been among those who heard him. Jesus spoke to Paul, gave him the gospel directly. And as 1 Corinthians points out, we won't go there right now. But Timothy is in the circle of Paul. And so, when you talk about David, for example, while he was alive, if he happened to mention Mickey or Tom Thornhill or something like that, or Dennis Groggins, those are kind of his circle of friends. And so the writer of Hebrews seems to have been one that kind of ran in those circles. And You know, like the old movie said, you know, round up the usual suspects. Well, there are some usual suspects. We know that Timothy wasn't it, because if Timothy, who appears to have been in prison at this point, if he's been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly, so he, the writer of Hebrews, planned to come visit them. Then he says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. In other words, specifically, those who rule over them would have been the local elders in the congregation or congregations where these people were. And especially to greet them as well. He's already addressed those things. And then he says, those from Italy greet you. So it appears that this epistle was written in Italy and then was conveyed probably to Jerusalem and Judea and those areas around there where the Jewish Christians were at the time. And then he wraps up his epistle like so many epistles are wrapped up. He says, grace be with you all. Amen. God's favor. God's favor is available to us, and it's based on, of course, our willingness and our desire to please and serve Him as well. And that's the final word, and then he says, amen, so be it. Almost, you might say, the end of a prayer. Read the book of Hebrews yourself and study it, because most people are not really able to give it the justice it deserves if you don't sit down with an open Bible and read it. And so let's all do that soon. I've enjoyed very much this study, and I commend it to you, even perhaps with its flaws. What a great book, what a uplifting book of encouragement that really tells us the truth about the salvation that God has done for us. And we, just like them, cannot go backwards and give it up. We can't do that. But you don't have that blessing of salvation if you are not a Christian. I hope that you understand the danger that your soul is in if you are not a Christian. And the salvation that is available, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, having our conscience having been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The blood of Jesus is there. If you'll only accept it, and washing our bodies with pure water talks about baptism. But if you are a Christian and you have shrank back, don't be of them that shrink back, but of those who press on to salvation. Let's do that. We'll close then. If you are subject to the invitation, after I read these words from Hebrews chapter 10, then, please, if you need to answer the invitation, come forward when we conclude. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of approaching. Will you not come then if you have need as we stand and sing the invitation song?